Well, good morning, everyone. We have just had read to us this morning some of the most difficult and controversial words of the New Testament. And I'm sure it may have been hard for some of us this morning to say thanks be to God after hearing some of those verses. Some of us may be quite troubled, thinking, is this really the sort of thing the Bible is about? Is St. Mary's really a place where such things can be read as the Word of God? And so before we kind of dive into the passage as a whole, I wanted to say a couple of things just about those verses saying women should be silent. The first thing to say is I don't believe Paul is saying no woman should ever speak in church. It looks at first glance as though that is what Paul is saying. But if that was the case, we wouldn't have had Carney lead the service this morning. We wouldn't have had Anne do the reading. We wouldn't have women leading the singing. We wouldn't even be able to have a woman give a notice. It can't be what Paul is saying. Not because we find it so unacceptable. Our ability to accept things is not really what determines the truth. No, it can't be what Paul means, because that would contradict something he's already said just a couple of chapters earlier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul spoke positively about women prophesying and praying in church. So Paul can't be saying women must be silent in church, full stop. He must be saying there's a particular setting in which he does require women to be silent, and we'll get to that setting in just a moment. But it's a reminder to us that we need to avoid what I've heard recently described as the Classic FM approach to reading the Bible. If you know Classic FM, they often take a movement from a piece of music and just sort of play it on its own, and you miss what the movement is doing in the wider piece. Some might say you even miss the point of the movement if you just listen to it in isolation. And certainly if you take those verses on women from 1 Corinthians 14 and take them out of context, again, you are likely to miss the point of what they are there for. So we need to come to these verses as Paul does via verses 26 and following. That said, although I don't think Paul is saying women should be silent in church, full stop, there is clearly some kind of restriction going on in these verses. And therefore, it is going to be a difficult passage for us. I don't expect that we will all be equally happy with what I understand these verses to mean. And so the issue really for us isn't whether we like what Paul is saying or not, or whether I've got my interpretation exactly right or not. I guess the bigger issue is, are we going to trust the words of God in Scripture, even if they're going to be difficult for us? Paul reminds us at the end of this passage that his words are in fact the words of Jesus for us. And we would expect the words of Jesus are not always going to be easy. But I hope we believe they will always be good for us. So let me pray for us just before we kind of go through this passage verse by verse. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that you would give us insight into these scriptures, that they would be a blessing to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and to live in the light of what we learn this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just to catch you up, if you are here visiting this morning, we're at the end of a long section where Paul has been discussing spiritual gifts. Paul has been saying that all Christians have been given ways in which they can serve and bless other people. We know the Corinthians have been approaching that in a kind of pretty crass way. They had turned this whole area into a kind of giant competition. They had decided that some gifts were more important, more spiritual than others, and had sort of developed a whole pecking order around the whole thing. So Paul has been trying to show them and us that what matters isn't so much what gift you have, but how you use it. And the sign that you are truly spiritual isn't that you have this gift or that gift. No, the sign that you are truly spiritual, Paul says, is that you are marked by love whatever your gifts happen to be. In other words, we might put it this way, the fruit of the Spirit matters more than the gifts of the Spirit. That's why Paul has this great chapter on love in chapter 13. And if that is the case, if that is to be how we think about this issue, Paul wants to show us in this passage that there are three things that should characterize our times of public worship together. And we're just going to touch very lightly on the last one if you're clock watching this morning. So three things that should characterize our meetings. And the first is that they should be edifying. So Paul describes something of what their meetings are like in verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Now, there are a couple of things we can learn from the Corinthians. Paul reminds us that when we come to church, we come together. Church is about being part of a body of believers. In other words, we don't come on a Sunday morning just to have a bit of me and God time just by myself. No, we're meant to be coming together. Someone was telling me recently about an 8 o'clock communion service he went to at another church, where again they had a fairly small group doing the 8 o'clock as we tend to have at St. Mary's, but they held it in the main building. And he said everyone scattered far and wide when they went to sit down in the church. Every single person sat down on their own in a part of the building that was miles from everybody else. And there's just a danger we can get like that. It's kind of an English thing, I think, as much as anything else. It's, dare I say it, a bit of a Church of England thing. But the fact is, when we come to church, we are coming together. That's why it's good for us to sit with others. And maybe on any given Sunday, one or two of us who actually do need to be by ourselves and to have a bit of personal space, and that's understood and fine. But for the rest of us, actually, we should be coming together. And we also learn from the Corinthians, it's good to come wanting to contribute. They were coming with things to contribute to the public worship. And it's good for us. We don't come to church simply on the basis of what we think we might get out of it this week. No, we come on the basis of what we might be able to do to serve and bless others. Now, that said, there were evidently a few problems going on in Corinth. From what Paul says, it seems he was being literal. Everyone is coming with a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation. And the impression is that they were all so insistent on sharing their particular contribution that all of these things were happening at the same time, and it was just chaotic. And so Paul says to them at the end of verse 26, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. In other words, whatever's going on, it actually has to build up the people of God. It has to edify. It has to help grow God's people. And so, friends, the issue shouldn't be, is my gift getting enough of a platform or enough airtime? No, the issue should be, what is most going to help other people? And one of the things the Corinthians needed to learn is, if that's the priority, if helping other people is the priority, it may well be the case that you need to not use your gift that particular week. So we see that with the gift of tongues. As we learnt last week from Will's sermon, the gift of tongues is a gift of the Spirit to speak or pray in another language. And in some parts of the New Testament, it seems to be another human language that people are able to speak. And in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, it looks as though there may also be a kind of spiritual language that people are unable to speak as well. And Paul shows how if the gift of tongues is going to be done to edify, there need to be a few restrictions in place. So have a look at verse 27. Paul writes, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. So Paul puts down some stipulations. There must be interpretation. If there's not going to be interpretation, Paul says, you need to be quiet. It's not going to edify if people can't understand it. Paul says it's got to be one at a time. It's not going to help anyone if three or four people are all trying to speak over each other at once. And Paul restricts how many people should be doing this. He says two, at the most three. Now, Paul is assuming that the speaker has control over what they're saying. This isn't a gift where you lose all ability to kind of control what's coming out of your mouth. And I take it Paul's restrictions here are very, very clear and very specific. If tongues are happening in a church where they are not being interpreted, where they're being spoken at the same time, and where there's more than three people speaking in tongues, that is unbiblical. Paul is forbidding that. That's not going to edify. That's not going to help other people. I once heard someone explain it a bit like this. He said, just imagine there's a church where loads of people play the electric guitar. Okay, imagine there's a congregation and 40 or 50 people all play the electric guitar. And the trouble in this church is that every single week, all of them think, well, I have the gift of playing the guitar, therefore I should use it. And so every week you've got 40 or 50 people insisting on playing the electric guitar. And you can imagine the result would be just a din. It would just be this racket of guitar noise. And just imagine Paul hears about that church and writes a letter to them. And Paul writes to them and says, I think it's brilliant that lots of you play the guitar. As it happens, I play the guitar myself. In fact, I play the guitar even more than the rest of you do. But then he goes on to say, but when you're meeting together, only have one of you play at a time. And let's limit it to two, or at the most, three. Okay, that's what's going on with the gift of tongues in Corinth. Now, just imagine a few years later, someone digs up that letter Paul has written to this particular church with all the guitars, reads a letter and then immediately says, help, no one in my church plays the electric guitar. This is why we're missing out on God's blessing among us. That would completely miss the point of the letter. And similarly, it would miss the point of 1 Corinthians 14 if we took from it that we must have the gift of tongues at St. Mary's. No, Paul's point is not that we must have the gift of tongues. Paul is saying, if we do have the gift of tongues, this is how it should be used. Whatever is done in church must be for the building up of the church, and that might mean some of you don't use your gifts. Okay, if there were four people with the gift of tongues in Corinth, for the sake of building up the church, at least one of them needs to not use their gift that week. The priority is that the church is edified, that the church is strengthened and built up. So that's the first characteristic. Our meetings should be edifying. Secondly, our meetings should be orderly. Paul goes on to talk about prophecy in the next few verses. And frustratingly for us, Paul doesn't actually sit down and define what the gift of prophecy is. We have a couple of clues from verse 31. We know that it's something that will instruct and encourage. It also seems in verse 30 to be something that's spontaneous. Paul talks about people receiving a revelation. So it might be fair to say that prophecy is when someone has a sudden grasp, a sudden insight of how God's word applies to a particular situation. Now, if that's the case, it may well be true to say that this was a gift that was particularly significant at the time Paul was writing, because obviously they did not have complete New Testaments. The church in Corinth would have had maybe a letter from Paul, maybe a bit of a gospel, but certainly it might be the case that this gift was far more common then than it is now. there could be a case for saying that. But either way, Paul puts on similar restrictions as with the gift of tongues. Once again, he limits the number of people. He says two or three, verse 29. And he insists, verse 30, that it should be one at a time. Again, if people are talking over each other, that's not going to help anyone. And he adds at the end of verse 29 that whatever prophecy is given has to be weighed carefully. In other words, the kind of prophecy Paul is talking about is different to the kind of prophecy we often associate with the Old Testament. Next week we're going to start looking at the book of Ezekiel. That is a prophecy that does not need to be weighed. We know it is the word of God. But in the New Testament, the gift of prophecy is not like that kind of Old Testament authoritative prophecy. Paul says prophecy in Corinth, prophecy today, needs to be weighed and sifted. We must not presume it is verbatim the word of God. That's why it's, I think, very inappropriate when some Christians claim to speak directly from God in first person. None of us can claim that authority. What we say, what we think God has said on a given situation must be weighed. And friends, that is why we give priority in our meetings together to going through the scriptures. Because the only place where we know 100% that the words of man are the words of God are when we're looking at the word of scripture. That's why we have time given each week to publicly teaching and preaching from the Bible. We could have an open mic for people to share things they think God might be saying to them, or things they think might be applied from the Bible. There's certainly a place for doing that within the life of the church, but because our time together Sunday by Sunday is limited, we want to give priority to what we know is definitely the word of God. Again, that's not to say there's no place for people to share insights they think God has given them. I hope that's something that happens regularly in our Bible study groups. It's the kind of thing I hope happens over conversations after the service. And certainly if you ever feel there's something you think God has put on your heart to share more widely, then please do let us know. But as Paul says here, it will need to be weighed by the church leadership. Now, it's in this context that Paul starts speaking about women being silent in church. And again, I want to say I'm very conscious we're treading on very, very sensitive ground. I know there are a number in our church family who have been hurt by bullish men or by other churches that have been very authoritarian on what women can and cannot do in church life. But we do have a responsibility as Christians to try to understand what Paul is saying in these verses. As I said earlier, Paul can't mean women mustn't speak at all, full stop. That would contradict what he's already said about women prophesying in church. Paul makes it clear that what he's writing to the Corinthians applies to everyone. He says in verse 33, as in all the congregations of the saints. And he says, being silent in the churches, plural. So I don't think we can say this is just some issue that was evidently going on in Corinth and this is just a special measure just for them. No, what Paul is saying seems to apply to all churches. But as we are seeing, the context in which Paul says this is talking about weighing and sifting prophecies. And so I take it this is the very particular setting in which Paul wants the women in church to be silent. The point at which prophecies are being weighed by the leadership of the church. If that is the case, I think there is a straightforward rationale for it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul restricts the main teaching leadership authority in church to men. He gives a number of reasons for that that we can't go into now, but if you want to look it up, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Will preached on this 2 or 3 years ago. It would be good to listen to the sermon if you've never studied that passage. And what I think is going on in 1 Corinthians 14 is that the weighing of prophecy is the equivalent to having that kind of main leading and teaching authority. In other words, it's something that should be restricted to the male leadership of a local congregation. Just as in 1 Timothy 2, Paul grounds what he's saying in the Old Testament. He refers back to the law in verse 35. This is most likely a reference back to Genesis 1 and 2, where we see something of how God has created man and woman to live together. And if that is the case, I think that would explain why in this particular setting, Paul wants the women to be quiet as the prophecies are being weighed. Now, one of the frustrations speaking on these verses is that this passage is not everything the Bible has to say about men and women. And it's tricky because if you just take these verses, it gives you a very negative impression of what the Bible has to say. Let me try and give you a parallel. About 15 years ago, I was diagnosed with Crohn's disease. It's a problem in my small intestine. It's a pretty mild condition for me compared to many others. And I'm on some pretty amazing treatment for it. Part of that treatment is that I have to take medicine once a fortnight. And it's fairly new medicine, and it's very, very effective. In fact, each dose, I was told when I was given it, cost £350. It ain't cheap. Another part of my treatment is that there are certain things I need to avoid eating. Now, if you just took what I'm meant to avoid eating, and that's the only thing you knew about my whole treatment, it would just look like the treatment was only restrictive. You know, you're not allowed to eat. That's what it means to be treated for your disease. You have to avoid eating certain things. But actually, that prohibition on what I eat is just one outworking of what is overall fantastic treatment that is keeping me fit and healthy. And similarly, if you just take these verses about women in the church, that will give you a very negative view of what the Bible says about gender. But these verses, restrictive though they are just one outworking of what I think is a very positive and beautiful vision the Bible has for men and women. And the frustration is we don't have time to look at that wider setting of God's design for men and women generally. I hope we will have another chance to do that in the coming months. Tim Keller once wrote this concerning that wider vision. He says, in the Bible, male and female have unique, non-interchangeable glories. They each see things and do things that the other cannot. And therefore, male and female reshape one another, learn from one another, and work together. Well, Paul reminds us in verse 33 that God is not a God of disorder. God has ordered reality in a certain way. He's given a certain shape and pattern to it, he says, to bring about peace, to bring about human flourishing. And God has ordered reality in a particular way to reflect something of his own nature. God himself is ordered. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, there is a particular shape and pattern to who God is. And the wider point Paul is making here is we are to reflect that in how we do church together. It shouldn't be chaotic, free for all. It should be ordered, both in how gifts are used and in this particular context in how prophecies are evaluated. So church life should be edifying, it should be ordered, and just a quick word by way of conclusion, it should be biblical. Paul rounds off this section by reminding his readers where we find the word of God. Verse 36, did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? No, if anybody thinks he is a prophet, or literally spiritual, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Paul is concluding this whole section, and he says, the sign that you are spiritual, and the Corinthians loved to think they were, Paul says, the sign that you are spiritual is that you will recognize what I am writing is the Lord's command. Paul says that as an apostle of Jesus, he writes with the authority of Jesus. And so anyone who denies the words of Jesus' apostles, by doing so, is being unspiritual. That is not the influence and work of the Spirit. No, the mark of true spirituality is that we submit to the teaching of the apostles of Jesus, because we recognize what they write is in fact the Lord's command for us. Well, friends, I've touched on a number of very significant, complex issues that we've not had time to do justice to this morning. As well as mentioned earlier, I think there is a chance after the service to grab a coffee, head into the Nash Room, and we can have a bit of a time for Q&A. But for now, let me pray for us. Our Father, we long that our meetings would honour you and that they would build up your church. And so we pray that as a church you would guide us and shape us in how we use our times together. We thank you that we have the freedom and opportunity to meet. We thank you for one another with whom to meet. And pray, Father, that you would use these times together week by week to build us up. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.